Father in heaven, we thank you for the truth of the story we've seen depicted on this film. That's why we're here this morning, because our Savior and King and friend and Lord Jesus Christ has gone before us to the cross and taken our place. And as we meet this morning in his name, it's our desire that you will be lifted up and glorified, that we will be drawn closer to you, that even now as we turn to your word, we'll hear your voice, we'll follow in the way that you would have us go. Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together will be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it's a very familiar story as we enter closer to Easter season. They're even making movies about it. Each of the four Gospels tell the story of the Lord Jesus. And we know that word gospel means good news. And if you ever thought you were had a bad day, this was a bad day for Jesus. It was his worst day and his last day on earth. But because of that very bad day, we have very great news of salvation, of freedom, of life, of a forgiveness with God that Jesus has come to give. And we could all probably preach this sermon. It's a wondrous story of what God has done. But let's look together in how the Apostle John presents sort of a unique perspective, as he is the last gospel writer, writing probably 40 or 50 years after these events transpired. And I want us to see this morning, for a fresh look through the lens of Scripture, how we see Jesus as the prophet and the priest and the king. And on that night, he didn't really look like a very powerful king, did he? Those other guys looked a lot more powerful. We saw it in verse 1 when Jesus spoke these words. He went out with the disciples across this Kidron Valley. Now, that valley in itself sort of struck a chord, because that journey from that upper room to the garden was about a mile long, and they passed through this valley that was well known to the Jews. In fact, I think there's a little picture that might show up. That it's not a deep valley, but it's a significant valley of remembrance, because in 2 Samuel, we're told that David crossed that same valley on the run. When King David had been pushed out of town by his upstart son, Absalom, who tried to take over the kingdom, David crossed that Kidron Valley and went out. And now, 1,000 years later, the son of David, also kicked out by his own people, crosses this Kidron Valley. And we've seen through the gospel this paradox of the weakness of this man and yet the glory of God. We saw even at the beginning this baby, so poor, the best they could do is wrap him in rags and put him into a manger for animal food. But yet that night, the sky is filled with glory, and the angels appeared. We saw outcasts, shepherds, appear to meet him. But yet foreign kings would come with rich gifts to give to him. We saw an exhausted traveler falling asleep in a boat as it crossed a lake. And then when it hit the wind and the waves, that guy woke up and with his own voice could calm the storm. What a paradox. Weeping at the grave of his own friend Lazarus, and then with his own voice calling that friend to life again. And so here in this garden, the other gospels tell he sweats drops of blood in agony of anticipation of that cross, but yet could stand with such presence and even knock the soldiers down by simply announcing who he is. Jesus has just come from the powerhouse. We saw it as he'd been in prayer with his Father. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all you've given him. Jesus Christ claims to be the ruler over all people and to be the Savior of his chosen people. And so on this night, he's a king on the march, a king, the Son of God, the light of the world, marching through this darkness. And he did it with great purpose. We saw that as he went out of that room, he told his disciples, "The ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me. So the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here." And so verse 1 of our text tells from that valley, they went into a garden. It's not called Gethsemane by John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke do that. And John simply calls it the garden. A garden that perhaps a rich benefactor of Jesus said, "Yeah, when you guys come into town, you can use this place." We don't really know the story. But John seems to present not just the agony of that night, but the authority of Christ through that night. Not just the tragedy of the cross, but the triumph of the cross. In fact, this garden, a battle is going to be won, so that on that final day, we can be invited to the tree of life that was in the garden. Remember, the Bible begins and ends with gardens. We have Eden and we have Gethsemane at this point. That Eden was delightful. Gethsemane was terrible. In Eden, Adam talked with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam talked to his heavenly Father. In Eden, Adam sinned. But in Gethsemane, Adam's Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. But in Gethsemane, second Adam stood. There was a conflict by day. There was a conflict by night. Adam in Eden fell before Satan. But in Gethsemane, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the human race was lost. In Gethsemane, Jesus lost none of God's own. In Eden, Adam took fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Jesus took a cup from his Father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Jesus showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, God sought God. In Eden, Adam was driven out. In Gethsemane, Christ was led out. And interestingly, as you read of Eden in the first two chapters of the Bible, the perfect world that God placed him in the third chapter, it begins, "And now the serpent." And in our text, verse 2, it reads, "And now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. For Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons." And it certainly seems that Judas has the upper hand. I mean, he's got the army backing him up. This commando snatch team that's come to get this guy Jesus. Of course, the temple guards are the ones who need to make the arrest. But they needed also the Romans. We don't know the number. Some estimate there might have been 600 of them because they didn't know whether the crowd would riot. So they came in full force on that night. Peter needs to defend his friend. He pulls out a sword, chops off the guy's ear. But it's Jesus, not Judas, who has set this trap. And Jesus has put himself as the bait right in the center of it. And so we see verse 4, "Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" This king who could have called heaven's legions to defend himself simply stood and offered himself to them. Nothing will happen on this night outside of his sovereign jurisdiction. And he proclaims in verse 5, "They seek Jesus of Nazareth, And literally he said, I am. In order to understand it better in the English Bible, we say he. But on that night, he simply spoke the divine name. He simply declared himself as the I am whom we've seen through this Gospel of John. This I am who had no beginning, who had no end, who has no because. This I am of God whom Ezekiel and Daniel and John the Apostle will fall down in front of when he'll reveal himself at various points of redemptive history. This I am who is unlike any other founder of a major religion. He is not saying, I'm pointing to you a way. I'm showing a truth or a principle or a pathway. He's saying, I am. I am the living God. I am the way to meet God. Some people in our world will say something like, well, I certainly admire Jesus. He had a lot to say, but I don't really know if he was God. Well, I would just say to such a person, you've never even understood what he said. Because from beginning to end, his claim is nothing less than that he's God himself. Even Bono got that. He said either Christ was the Messiah, he said he was, or a complete nutcase. I mean, we're talking nutcase on the level of Charles Manson. The idea that the entire course of civilization for over half of the globe could have its fate changed and turned upside down by a nutcase, for me, that's far-fetched. And so to be neutral or passive about Jesus Christ shows no intellectual integrity at all. It shows you haven't understood the first thing about who he said he was. And even in our world today, the enemies of Christ still attack with their dim lanterns and their foolish weapons coming after him. The forces of evil in their sinister confederacy, personal treason in the person of Judas, corrupt religion expressed by the temple police, political ruthlessness embodied in the Roman soldiery, and behind all, the malignant form of the prince of this world, all fall back before this meek monarch who offers himself up to their will. And so it's Jesus who's shining on this night. As the psalmist said, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. He's a king. He's also the priest, a righteous priest. In Old Testament law, the high priest served until death. And if you were to have told somebody in this first century that Jesus has come to be the high priest, possibly their response would have been, another one? Because they had plenty. You heard of Annas. He was high priest in the early part of the first century until the Romans threw him out. And then four of Annas' sons followed him in that office of high priest. And now, as we come to this point in history, Caiaphas, the son-in-law, is serving as the high priest. But Luke says it right in chapter 3 when he says, the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, because they really were working in tandem. And here's the chance for the high priest of Israel to greet and welcome the long-awaited Messiah, of whom had been prophesied for centuries. Verse 19, he questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching, and we'll see that this is the first of actually six trials that he'll have on that short night. He'll meet Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pilate and Herod and then Pilate again. Each one rushed, each one unjust, and they stand and question the Lord. And instead of enthroning this one on the throne of David, or honoring the priest according to the line of Melchizedek, Annas would prefer to slap him right in the face. And so, verse 20, Jesus says, I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who've heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. And when he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, How is that you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? He's not being evasive. He's being just. He's saying that what you guys are doing in the middle of the night isn't supposed to be done. This is not a proper trial. The high priest is not supposed to lead the inquisition. He's not even supposed to speak. But Matthew says it right. When all the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus, that they might put him to death, and they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. But it had to be that way if he was to be our high priest. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a great, merciful, and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And so that night, the ruler, the one who controlled the timetable of all this, was Jesus. That hasty trial, that inadequate preparation, that was all sparked by Jesus' plan. Because on that night, Judas sent a quick text message to those in evil authority and says, Tonight, get going. I can lead you to him. Because they'd been trying to get this guy for a long time. And they were afraid. They didn't want to do it openly, certainly not during Passover, when all those crowds would go one way or another. Who knew how they would turn? And we've seen through the Gospel of John, chapter 6, they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king. But Jesus withdrew. In chapter 7, many of the people believed in him. They said, When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? And the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And the officers came back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, Why did you bring him? And the officers answered, No one ever spoke like this man. And the Pharisees answered him, Have you been deceived? How are you going to grab him when your own soldiers don't want to take him? And so later they pick up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. And later they again sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And later the next day, large crowds had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. They took branches of palm trees, went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him. And so Jesus lingered in prayer, waiting for them to come to him, to fulfill the timetable that he had set. And so we see this ludicrous picture of these men coming with such weapons to try to arrest the Son of God. This light of the world surrounded by the darkness coming with their lanterns. And so we realize that what happened on that day is not much different than what's happening on this day. As the claims of Jesus Christ are being presented to men and women around the world, he's met with the same rejection again and again. Bob Dylan asked, When they came for him in the garden, did they know? Did they know he was the Son of God? Did they know he was the Lord? Yet he's also the Redeemer. Verse 7, they asked him again, "Whom do you seek?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I told you I'm he, and if you seek me, let these men go." Imagine commanding the army. This was to fulfill the word that had been spoken of those that whom you gave me, I've not lost one. And so Jesus is saying, basically, I take their place. You don't need them. Take me. If that's not substitutionary atonement, I don't know what is. If that's not Jesus taking the place of those who should be arrested, that's the love of God. In verse 14, Caiaphas, who said earlier that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. And that's what's going to happen on this night. And so Peter tries to save the day by getting that sword out. The movie showed it in a funny way. Then they know the guy's name, Malchus. You wonder whether Malchus is, you know, saved now. And when John wrote this, you know, here I am. You see, Luke tells us that Jesus put it back on. I thought it might work its way into a Bible joke, you know. Malchus, Eutychus too, if they cut your ear off. But, you know, that, I got to work on that one. But what we're seeing here is that the sword of God, remember, had been in the Garden of Eden. Remember in Adam and Eve being driven out of the garden in Genesis 3, and that flaming sword turned every which way. And Jesus is showing on that night he didn't need Peter's sword to defend him. He himself is going to take that sword. He himself is going to drink that cup. He himself is going to be the victim of the wrath of God. Jeremiah looked and saw this. "Thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. And they shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I'm sending on them." And Newbegin asks, "Isn't this strange mercy of God? The cup of his righteous wrath is given into the hands, not of his enemies, but of his beloved Son. And he'll drink it down to the dregs until the moment comes when I thirst gives place to it is finished." And finally, he's also a prophet who speaks truth on this night, this crazy night, so crazy that the governor who ruled Jerusalem at the time could say, "What is truth? Does it even exist?" Jesus, the prophet, will speak. Jewish law and Roman law are actually said even now in history to be two of the most just and ethical law codes of all. And yet on this night, he'll have three Jewish trials and three Roman trials, and all of them will be corrupt. They'll be a sham. Amnesty International says that today, more than 100 countries, people are unjustly suffering, even something like this. Malcolm Muggeridge said, "To call for justice in this world, which Jesus never did, nor did he at any point give indication of expecting justice, or in any way of his reported utterance so much as mention the word, amounts in practice to calling for something which by its nature cannot be just, law. To cry out for justice in human terms is as foolish as calling for iced water in the middle of the Sahara. From men who could look for mercy and pity and thanks to Jesus, from God, forgiveness, but justice, never. If we were capable of rendering or receiving justice, we should need no laws to codify injustice, no parliamentarians to make laws, no lawyers to argue them, no police to enforce them, no revolutionaries to reject them with a view to making them, remaking them in due course, prisons and executioners to dispose of all who refuse to abide by them. I only care for justice," is the cry for every counterfeiter, whether of the hopes, the fears, or just the cash wherewith we live. By comparison, with asking for justice, the moon is a trifle, eternity a throwaway line, happiness on ready sale at every supermarket. What he's trying to say is you won't find justice in this world. And Jesus certainly didn't find it on that night. And yet John's focus is on this king, this prophet, this priest. He'd prayed, "O righteous Father, O just Father, even though the world doesn't know you, I know you, and I know those you've sent me, and I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." So Jerusalem is about a half a mile above sea level, and it gets cool in the springtime. So understandably, Peter is standing at a fire trying to warm himself while all this is going on. But he's also warming himself to the embrace of the world. And Jesus had prophesied at the beginning of the evening that the rooster will not crow till you've denied me three times. And so Peter is going to buckle under on this dark night three times. Jesus is being beaten. Peter's trying to make himself a little more comfortable. Jesus was on trial before the authorities. Peter is on trial before this small gathering. Jesus is bloodied and abandoned, but standing for us. John has constructed a dramatic contrast wherein Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, while Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. Here's a shepherd who will be loyal to his scattered flock, not because we're faithful, but because his love is unconditional. Solzhenitsyn said, "One person speaking the truth has more power than a whole city living in falsehood." Jesus spoke truthfully that night. Jesus came to redeem and to restore. And that cock crow with that dramatic Peter bug eye ending of the movie really was a sign of hope. Because every time the cock crows, it's a sign of a new day. There is a new day coming, Peter. And what Jesus is going to do is save this Peter. Peter says, "I'm done with Jesus." Jesus is going to say, "Peter, I'm not done with you. I've got a plan for grace and pardon." He said that in chapter 6, "All this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he's given me, but I'll raise it up at the last day." Peter had 3 years of graduate training directly from the professor Jesus Christ. Jesus possibly could have been so frustrated with Peter and said, "If that's all you can come up with after all this training, then I'm done with you." But thank God that's not what Jesus said. Rather, Jesus says, "Okay, Peter, let's go over the gospel one more time." You see, if you hear this message this morning and you walk away from it, I wouldn't want to be you. There is nowhere else to go except through Jesus Christ. There's no way to meet God. If those soldiers, for that nanosecond, got just a glimpse of the glory of God and fell down in his presence, how will you, at the final day before this glorious God, ever think of standing? You'll fall. If anything, we can get from Peter's message, if Peter falls, everybody falls. Peter's the one guy who could clearly say, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he was commended for that truth. Peter was the guy among them, as sort of boisterous as he was, that said, "I'll get out the sword and I'll go to bat for you here." Peter's the guy. And if Peter falls, what hope do we have? You see, To reject this Christ is hopeless for you. The writer to the Hebrews says it very strongly. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that'll consume the adversaries. Rejecting the Christ who dies this night is the unforgivable sin. Because there's no other way to go to heaven. There's no other Savior that God will ever send. You see, the truth is, we all fall. Whether we're pagan soldiers or whether we're really tight disciples of Jesus, we all fall. We all mess up. The question is not whether or not we're going to fall. The question is whether or not are you going to get up? And so we see Jesus. We see Peter 50 days later, after the cross, after the resurrection, Acts chapter 2, Peter standing with the 11. And in amidst all the phenomena of Pentecost Day, wondering what does this mean, Peter tells them that it is Jesus exalted in glory. When he was a little baby, a prophet named Simeon blessed him, saying, "This child, Jesus Christ, is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel." And so Jesus came for fallen people. And the grace of God is whether or not you can get up, not whether you fall. You did that already. Not whether or not you can live up to your own standards. "Lord, I'll never deny you." We've done it dozens of times. The question is whether or not we'll get up. And so at the end of the battle, whoever's standing wins. And Paul could say to the Christians, "Take the whole armor of God, so you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, stand, therefore." You know, each of the four gospel writers have an interesting perspective of the whole events of this night. And we think about that very volatile question, sometimes violent question, who killed Jesus Christ? Not exactly the friendliest conversation you'll bring into your next social gathering. If they're a Jew, they might say, "Well, there is a Gentile named Pontius Pilate." If they were a Gentile, they might say, "Well, of course, it's the Jews." But you know what John presents in this gospel? God killed Jesus Christ. It's right in chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he gave his Son." It's right in chapter 10 where the Son himself says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." He ordered the events of this last Passover week to indicate the meaning of what he was doing. For just as he ordered his entry into Jerusalem to correspond the exact time at which the Passover lambs were being led up to the city, so also did he time his death to coincide with the killing of those same lambs. He was the great Passover lamb, of which they were but shadows. It was his blood rather than theirs which was to take away the sins of the world. And so God paid the infinite price. God, by his gracious redemption, gave his Son for you and for me. And I'll just say, if you believe that, you're in good standing. You've got the gift of grace forever. And Paul says it so beautifully, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Don't sweat the chump change. You have it all in Christ. If He gave you His Son, nothing will be withheld from you by His love. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His God with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, authority, power, before all time, now and forever. Amen.